So let's please turn again in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. Again, let's read the words of verse 13 and 14, Luke chapter 2. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Let's pray together, please, in prayer and call upon the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time of praise and worship. We thank you. We reflect upon these events of history, and they do produce praise within our souls. For you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. We thank you for the events surrounding the incarnation of your own dear Son. The events that help to strengthen our faith. The events that attest the meaning and the reality of the Son of God coming into the world. And though the babe did not speak, these events speak to us regarding his coming. And we praise thee, O Lord, for a Saviour who came and humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. We worship thee, we praise thee, and we ask, O Lord, for help, help in the preaching and help for every hearer, that as we contemplate again the truth of God in thy word, help us to come humbly and reverently, and may we all hear with the hearing of faith. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. It happened so long ago. The events we've read, they're so far removed in time and in culture from our experience. It all seems so unlikely. Oh yeah, it's a very quaint story. Who doesn't like sheep and shepherds on a hill and angels? And so the story we've read about today is very popular even amongst the ungodly. They like its uniqueness, its quaintness. They like the idea of what the story represents. And thus, it continues to find itself in nativity scenes. People still know about shepherds and angels. It appears in children's Bible storybooks. And yet, little by little, it becomes more the thought that it is a matter of fable and myth and not of real history. An enchanting story, but only a story. Something that's nice to teach the children, but one that really shouldn't make any difference in our lives. See, such a mindset, I believe, is very present in this country at this time. That they don't despise the story of Christmas, so-called. But when you actually begin to press them regarding its implications, then they begin to prickle and be offended. You see, Luke writes these events in such a way that he's deliberately convincing us that these were events of history. The thing is, you wouldn't make this up. If you're going to make up a story of a Savior King coming into the world, you wouldn't write it this way. Peasant parents being born in abject poverty. This is not how we would make up the story, is it? But yet this is what is presented to us in the Word of God. You consider the events surrounding the angel's song. Hark, the herald angels sing. This is the angels announcing the gospel to the shepherds. They're telling the shepherds the good news regarding the birth of the Son of God to save mankind. I want to look at the events surrounding this angel's song as I seek to unpack what it does show us regarding the gospel. And the first thing I want you to notice is this is an historical event. It is an event of history. You know, Boys and girls, I'm sure you're all finished with your school for a few days, but you think about the matter of history in school. And what do you do when you're presented with an event of history? Whether it be a war or whether it be some other particular event in history, you begin to describe the event. When did it happen? Where did it take place? And who was there? Luke is engaging in presenting historical facts with accuracy. You look back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and the opening, the preamble to Luke's gospel, deals with his very purpose in writing as he writes this man called Theophilus. He makes the point that others have sought to set out those things which are most surely believed among them. He makes the point that they were eyewitnesses. Again, this is an important source, isn't it, boys and girls? You're going to value the eyewitness account of history. They were eyewitnesses. And so he says in verse number 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect or full or mature understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things." Not just the certainty of the doctrines, but the certainty of the events. Luke is a very careful historian. And as he presents the events around the birth of Christ, he is doing so in the light of testimonies of eyewitnesses. I don't think we can assert that he was there. I think that is going beyond the realm of authority. But we do understand that he's listened to and taken the counsel and the testimony of eyewitnesses in presenting this as a fact of history. And so he presents the time and the place and the people surrounding this event. The time, verse number 1 of chapter 2, "And it came to pass in those days that there went a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria." Now this has caused the liberal no end of joy. They have taken extra biblical sources and said, well, Cyrenius, he wasn't about until AD 6. Well, there are explanations to this. And there are things that can be discussed regarding his availability in the world around prior to AD 6. Whatever the case may be, Luke is sitting out that this was an event of history that happened at this particular time. It's the standard method of timing of historical events. And there are different views regarding the dates. Some suggest Cyrenius may have started a decree and taxing at some time, and then this is the end of it, and all of those different explanations are given. The point I want to make is this. For some reason, the ungodly would rather have an extra biblical source to believe rather than believing the Bible, which was itself an historical narrative. And the reason they want that is because they don't want to believe the Bible. And so rather than looking at the Bible and saying, well, the Bible presents us with history, they would rather go to extra biblical sources to argue with the history of the Bible. Does that not suggest to you that there is some malice aforethought? That there's some objective and agenda to undermine the authority and the integrity of the Word of God? Because the Bible is the most preserved source of history of any ancient text. It's been passed on from generation to generation. And we rejoice in God's preserving His Word. And just because extra biblical sources don't exist now to confirm this does not mean they never existed. Well, that's what they say. Well, they say, well, you've no extra biblical authority to prove these events. I say, we don't need them. We've got the Bible itself, a book of history, to prove that these events took place. My faith is not going to rest on the words of Josephus or Tacitus, whoever they may be. My faith rests upon a book of history. A book that is a true presentation of history. This is Luke's point. He's setting to set these things in order. And we have multiple ancient text to prove what Luke says to be true. So there is the matter of time here. There is also the matter of place. And that's interesting in itself. And again, I think we must look at this with a reasonable mind. Look at verse number 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. You know, look, he doesn't seek to make this a matter of generality. Yeah, there were some shepherds in some field somewhere who met some angels and they went to some people. He names people and names the place. In so doing, he is conscious that there would be individuals in Bethlehem who were there and who heard what the shepherds said, and the shepherds themselves were in the place. He's nailing the history down. This happened in this field, in this place. This is an event of history. The name itself, of course, is interesting. Bethlehem. It means the house of bread, or the house of food. And I think it's a lovely parallel in the Word of God. You think of Ruth chapter 1, where Ruth, and of course she came, and later on, but Naomi and her husband, they had to leave Bethlehem. And then in Ruth chapter 1, verse 6, it says, then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people and given them bread. And she was back to the house of bread. She was back to Bethlehem because God had visited his people. And what do we see in Luke chapter 1 in the verse number 78? Whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. God visits his people and giving them bread. And now the bread of life is being born in the house of bread in Bethlehem. It's a real place. You've also got the sense this place is known as the city of David. We have that there in the verse number 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. The city of David. Luke is going to great pains to prove that this child that is born in the line of David. Joseph, his father, so thought of, he was of the line of David. Mary, of the line of David, born in the city of David, in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Matthew chapter 2 makes the point in verse number 6, when the wise men come, and thou Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, and Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prediction of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. And what am I trying to show you? I'm trying to show you that Luke is making a very clear point. He's encouraging people to believe the gospel, because the gospel is actually an historical event. A babe was born in Bethlehem, born in the providence of God. Born at a certain time, and born under the eyes of witnesses. We've thought about the time of this history, and the place. What about the people? Well, you have there in the verse number 8, and there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. There was more than one shepherd there. That's important. That was part of the culture there. There wasn't the case of one single shepherd looking after the sheep. There was a gathering, a company. They brought their flocks together. And there are shepherds there. Because at the mouth of two or three witnesses, of truth is established in the mind of God or in the Word of God. Witnesses who would see. And then in verse 17, make known abroad the saying, and also the things that they had seen, in verse number 20, all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. This is an authentic story. And just in passing, yet again, if you were to write this story, you would not have included shepherds. Shepherds at this time, we're told, were not looked upon as the upper echelon of society. They lived in the fields, and therefore they were thought of being as being unclean ceremonially. They were often thought of as being thieves and liars. And the shepherds, their evidence was not admissible in court. So you're going to put witnesses to see angels coming, announcing the birth of Christ. You personally would not have chosen shepherds in those days. But God does. And I believe with all of my heart, I believe with a fair degree of certainty, that God does this in a very deliberate sense. Because the shepherds of Israel were false shepherds. The scribes and the Pharisees, those who had the care of Israel, were doing a very, very poor job of it. And so God comes and he speaks to physical, literal shepherds and gives them the task of conveying the good news of the herald that the angels sing. The point of all of this is that God, through Luke, is seeking to convince us that this birth actually took place. And it was a birth that was announced by a host of angels. Isn't it a delight that God is pleased to use his humble servants? Not many wise, not many mighty. He chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He uses shepherds, and praise God, he's willing to use you and me as we share the gospel that the shepherds first heard and shared with others. So, this is an event of history. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. It's also, in the second place, a supernatural event. And that's where the skeptic and the unbeliever says, you've just contradicted yourself. An event cannot be both historical and supernatural. Well, let's think about this. I openly admit that the events before us here in Luke chapter 2 are beyond the natural. They do not normally happen. They did not normally happen at that day either. There were not multitudes of angels coming to shepherds in the fields. This is a unique event of history. It's a time when God has stepped in supernaturally. These were supernatural messengers, angels, mysterious beings in the creation of God, spiritual beings, servants of God. The word itself denotes a messenger. They appear at the key events in redemption, and not surprisingly, they be used of God in the birth announcement. Of course, they announced the resurrection as well. These angels of God, they are used by God to give the seal of God upon the events that are taking place. And they give this public explanation of the birth of the baby. So far, Mary and Joseph and Zacharias, they've encountered the angelic host. But now there's this public demonstration. This is what the herald is all about. This is what the good news of the gospel is. Their meaning comes from heaven itself. One angel, then a multitude singing and praising God. You know, the birth of Christ, it was unusual in the sense that he was laid in a manger, and there were swaddling clothes, and there's no room for them in the inn. Yeah, those are unusual events. They are, of course, they are fulfilling the word of God regarding him coming in poverty. But they would also go unobserved. The place was so busy. There was no room at the inn. Who was going to note the birth to peasant parents in a manger? It would happen without anybody having any notice of it whatsoever. But by the time the shepherds come, those who hear it are wondering at those things they were told. A humble, private matter becomes a matter of public knowledge. And God makes that so by sending his messengers to communicate his truth. They are reliable messengers, are they not? You listen to the Psalm 103. We read this in our evening meeting a few weeks ago. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. The angels, they do the commandments of God, and they hear the voice of God. They are reliable in what they communicate. I believe these angels coming are a gift of God for the strengthening of our faith. We doubt these events, as we embrace a secular mind without God. We say these things don't usually happen. Therefore, it didn't happen then. But God is able to step into this world. And I'm telling you, there were eyewitnesses who would attest to angels coming and announcing the news that they gave. Real people in a real place at a real time. The evidence points to the truth of the supernatural. And you're in the wrong if you take your own doubts regarding the supernatural and place that into the history. And you say, well, these things don't happen, therefore this didn't happen. Rather than saying, this happened, what does it mean? Well, it happened, and it means that God sent angels to tell us about the good news of the birth of his son. It's a supernatural event with supernatural messengers who give a supernatural message. They present the gospel of God. It is a message from God. Verse number 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The angels did not make up the message themselves. Angels don't do that. They are messengers who communicate a message that is given to them from God. And the message is this. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. A message from God. A message about God, secondly. This supernatural message is a message about God. It's about his goodwill toward men, verse number 14. Now, this reference to God's goodwill is very, very interesting. I don't know about you, but whenever you read these words and you hear them spoke about today, it's often used in the sense of God's goodwill towards all men without exception. A universal declaration of God's goodwill. In reality, the word goodwill that is used here speaks of God's good pleasure. It's used in Ephesians chapter 1. You could turn over there quickly, please. In Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, it's used to translate, or it's translated as the words good pleasure. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 9, where the word of God says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. The use of this word good pleasure, goodwill in Luke chapter 2, seems more often than not to refer to God's eternal goodwill toward his people. It's used in the context of God's foreknowledge and electing love. And thus the angels, I believe, are announcing the fact that because God had a goodwill in election before the world began, they're now announcing that God's electing grace is being displayed in the coming of Jesus Christ. It is God's goodwill in the gospel to save those whom he has chosen to save. And so rather than this teaching universalism, it seems to teach God's particularism. Goodwill toward men. It's a message about God's sovereignty. God is sovereign in the disposing of his goodwill. He shows his mercy to those whom he chooses to show his mercy. It's also about God's offer of peace. Verse 14, good glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Goodwill toward men. Peace and goodwill as the Savior comes. Verse 11 says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. God's goodwill and God's peace being displayed to earth are demonstrated in the coming of the Savior into the world. And I believe there is that connection of thought. God has an eternal goodwill, whereby he offers peace to the world in the coming of the Savior to save. You know, how many people will read this verse today and will deny the necessity of salvation? You know, there are churches in the UK and here in the US who deny the necessity of the rebirth and the necessity of sinners being saved. And they'll read this verse. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. But don't worry, you don't need a Savior. You're fine as you are. That's the illogical conclusion they draw. No need for salvation. You're just fine as you are. No sin. No problem. Therefore, why a Savior? You know, we need a Savior because we need to be saved. We need a Savior because of the sin problem. We need a Savior because we are in danger. In danger of the very wrath of God. I was listening to something recently, and they were making the point that in the gospel, in the ultimate sense, we are saved from God himself. Oh yes, we're saved from sin's penalty. Yes, we're saved from the power of the devil. Yes, we're saved in those areas. But ultimately we are being saved from the eternal wrath of God. Sin brings death. God promises life through the sending of a Savior to deliver us from the very wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. And so he says, there is peace and goodwill, and it comes in the sending of a Savior. The Savior, who the angel says, is a child, a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Look what it says in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, and this shall be the sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Who's the Savior? It's the babe. It's not somebody else. It's the babe who's in the manger. He's the Savior. And verse number 17 says this. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. The babe, the child, is the one who's announced to be the Savior. Salvation that comes in the person of Jesus Christ. Matthew tells us that the angel said to call him Jesus. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is here, the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the Lord. This is the announcement of the gospel. The child, his name was Jesus. He's Savior. The child, he is the Christ. He is the Messiah promised to redeem his people. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Lord. And we, of course, know that he is the one who comes as the provider of peace. Isaiah chapter 9, he is the Prince of Peace. And we understand in the Word of God, as it's developed in the New Testament, that peace comes through the blood of the cross. We were once afar off, but we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2 expands for us how that Christ comes and preaches peace. You know, of all of the verses in the Word of God, these are the ones that often cause me most annoyance. Because they are so grossly misused in the world today. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And thus you hear people in the streets and they say, this is a time for goodwill. This is a time for peace with our fellow man. I agree, yes, that's true. But that's not what this verse means. This verse is not talking about the horizontal relationship between man and man. It's talking about the relationship between God and man. And how God, in his mercy, he shows us his goodwill in the sending of his Son, a Savior, Christ the Lord. One who will redeem us and one who will rule over us. And thus you cannot espouse the truths of the Christmas message and divorce them from the Christ. And so we have a multitude who delight in this happy season, but will not humble themselves under the Christ. Let me go further. I don't believe the ungodly have any right to enjoy this time. They have no claim or interest in this season. The good news here centers upon the person of Christ. And to rejoice and delight in this time without contemplating Christ is to do great damage to the Word of God. True joy and true happiness, they are not found in the exchanging of gifts and tinsel and baubles and a nice meal and all this rich food that makes you fat. That is not where true joy and happiness is found. That's the lie of the devil, and the devil delights in that lie being propagated at this time of year. But we as God's people, we must make clear that the joy of this time is found in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, who is the Lord. It is a message from God, a message about God. It's a message for God, in a sense. Glory to God in the highest. Now, let me read to you some words of a commentator. He says this: God the Son had always enjoyed the adoration of angels. From eternity past, those sinless creatures had worshipped him with perpetual praise. But now God was sending his Son into the world, where he would be despised and rejected unto death for the salvation of a lost and fallen race. This was the most glorious demonstration that God had ever made of his grace. Therefore, it was only right for him to receive the highest praise. In the words of J.C. Ryle, "Now is come the highest degree of glory to God by the appearing of his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. He, by his life and death on the cross, will glorify God's attributes, justice, holiness, mercy, and wisdom, as they were never before glorified." It is a message that is for God. A supernatural event. A supernatural messengers with a supernatural message. Hence, it is a message of joy and peace and deliverance. As verse 10 says, "I bring you good tidings of great joy." The babe's arrival is an event to celebrate. I understand that there are many true believers who have heard what I've just said regarding the Christmas message and its abomination in the world today, who then say, "Well, we should have nothing to do with Christmas." Fine, I preached on that before. You have that liberty. It's not commanded in the Word of God. If you don't want to celebrate it, fine. Let me put it this way. If you don't want to celebrate it at this particular time of year, fine. But be very, very careful that if you choose not to celebrate the Christmas message at this time of the year, that you do not deny it as a thing to celebrate. You're under no obligation to do all the Christmassy things. But it is a clear testament in the Word of God that this event was a cause for joy and celebration and delight. The sinless angels rejoice at the birth of Christ. The sinless angels rejoice at the birth of Christ. Be careful that you do not be grumpy as you see all the sin of the world and say, "Well, I'm not going to enjoy this time of year. I'm not going to partake in their sin." Good. But do not commit your own sin as you seek to flee from their sin. Because you must ensure that this message thrills your heart. It is news that ought to cause great joy. And therefore you ought to be bubbling over with enthusiasm. But not just now, but also in the dark nights of February. And in the brightness of June. At all times in the year, this is a message that ought to thrill your soul. Because God sent a Savior into the world. And that's exactly what you need. You need one to deliver you from your sin. The angels, the glory of God, fear came upon the shepherds. And it was the good news that removed that fear. Dear unsaved soul, you ought to be in fear today. To be in the presence of God in your own sin is to be in great danger. And you ought to tremble like Isaiah of old. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah falls on his face. He sees his impurity in the light of God's purity. And then God gives a coal from off the altar to cleanse him from his sin. Christ Jesus, he is the altar. Christ Jesus is the coal, and he is the one who cleanses us from our sin. And fear is replaced with joy. It is a supernatural event. But finally, and very briefly as we close, it is a personal event. The words of verse 10 again, I bring you good tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. Again, I want to be clear. The sense here, which shall be to all people, can literally be rendered, shall be to all the people. And it is a technical term that refers to the Jewish people. As the angels come and they bring the message, they are bringing a message that is first and foremost to the Jew. Is that not what Paul says in Romans 1, to the Jew first, and then to the Greek? There is a sense that first and foremost Christ came as the Jewish Messiah to a Jewish people. Now we'll see this afternoon, Luke chapter 2 and the verse number 31 makes the point, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles. So it is for the Jew first and then to the Greek. But I want to be fair to the text. Christ is coming as the fulfillment of the Jewish Messiah. But we as Gentiles, we have the right to enter into that joy. It is a joy that then spreads. For the Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But in light of all that, God's goodwill in his eternal election, God's love for the Jew in verse number 10, there is still that tremendously challenging reference in verse number 11. For unto you is born this day. The angel speaking to the shepherds tells them that this Savior was born for them. He's announcing an act of redemptive history. The angels come, and they are coming in the back of all of the Old Testament. A Savior is coming for his people. And yet as they do so, and they announce an act of redemptive history, they personalize it to the shepherds. Unto you, unto you, unto you is born this day. And praise God, the shepherds, they receive the message. They glorify and they praise God, verse 20. They are the redeemed of God, I believe. And having held that message in their own hearts, they then share it with others. And so I tell you today, as we contemplate the birth of Christ, have you made this a personal reality in your own life? The Savior is born unto you. Have you taken him as your Savior? Have you contemplated the events of history and said these things are true? God has stepped into time in the giving of his Son. And therefore he is the only Savior and this day I will hold him to my Saviour. And as my Saviour, I will share him with others. Where do you stand personally in light of this event? Is he your Saviour? And if so, are you gladly telling the news to others? It's a simple, it's an obvious application. You probably expect me to say it today. You come to church today, he'll tell us we need to be saved. And he'll tell us we need to share the gospel with others. I could write a sermon before he preaches it. Nothing exceptional, nothing unusual. But if you did predict my sermon before I preached it, did you apply it to yourself? He said, well, yeah, I am saved. I do know Christ. And yes, by God's grace, I must make this news publicly known wherever I go. May God help us to know the Christ of God and to make him known to others. May God bless his word to our souls this morning. Let's bow together in prayer and call upon the Lord. As I close in prayer, I'll also give thanks for the food, because generally I'm the last to get down there, and if you're waiting for me, your food will be cold, so I will give thanks for the food now, and then you make your way down, and you can help yourselves and begin to enjoy the luncheon together, and then we'll come back here at 2:30 in the will of God. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we do pray that you bless your word. Do help us, O Lord, to rejoice in this time. As we rejoice in all of the events of history, all of the redemptive works that you have accomplished in this world, help us to rejoice in the miracle of Jesus Christ coming into the world. We thank you for a Savior that was born. And dear Father, we pray that you'd bless our fellowship. May our hearts be warmed and encouraged as we meet together and enjoy the times of refreshing conversation. Bless our souls and do us good. We thank you for the food. We thank you for all of your provisions for us. We thank you for the bread that we enjoy day by day, our daily bread. And we thank you for Christ, the bread of life, who was born in the house of bread. We praise our blessed Savior this day. And help us to eat and drink to his glory. For those who must leave, we pray that they would leave with your blessing resting upon them. And we ask, O Lord, for some who may dare to leave the house of God unconverted this day, we pray that you'd break open their hearts and cause them to love the Christ of God. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for all of your mercies. We bless thy name this day as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.